Thanks everybody for joining. So we'll go ahead and get into continue in the book of First Timothy. And as you know, as you look at First Timothy, it's a book that we've talked about in the past. It was written by the Apostle Paul, and it's called a pastoral epistle because it was written to Timothy and Titus, who were pastors in the church. And Paul was conveying to them how to be a pastor, how to serve the people best. And so he was giving them guidelines on that, which are still beneficial to all of us today as Christians, and especially beneficial to those who serve in the ministry in the church as an elder or full-time in the ministry. It gives you many helpful guidelines about how to deal with things and how to do so in a way that's going to please God and going to be of greatest benefit to the church. So I'd like to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in the section we're going to talk about here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's talking about child rearing. So you may think, well, what in the world does child rearing have to do with being an elder or a deacon in the church? And so Paul spells that out for us. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence." That's the type of, that's a person that you would want to consider as an elder in the church. And the reason ruling his own house well, that tells you something about the person, because it goes on to say in verse 5, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So basically, like God is doing with all of us as he works with us, he gives us smaller responsibilities and smaller expectations. And as we fulfill our duties and responsibilities and are faithful in that which is least, then God gives us greater responsibility. And that's the very principle that Paul is talking about here as you serve the church. So if you're going to serve the church as an elder and you're looking at a person, you would look for a person who rules his own house well. And so he talks about this, and he gives us a number of statements that are helpful in understanding what he's getting at. Because, you know, our house can be ruled well, but it's because a person is a tyrant, because a person is harsh, because a person is very stringent. And so there has to be a balance there. And we can look at what Paul says as a model. As you think about having his children in subjection, basically what that's referring to is the fifth commandment. Because if you look at the fifth commandment, it says in Ephesians chapter 6, it's talking about that. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." It's what God has ordained in a family, that children would be respectful to their parents, that they would be obedient. It says in verse 2, "Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise, "that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." So that's basically a quotation back from the Old Testament, back to the time of the commandment, the commandments were given. And Paul's telling us things haven't changed. It's the same in a family. And as you look at an individual in the local congregation and you're evaluating whether they're going to be useful as a deacon or an elder, you would look at how their household is. How does the individual rule his household, and are they living up to the standards that are given? And as you look at exercising parental authority, it talks about in Ephesians also in chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Father, do not exasperate your children." Don't do things that make make it hard on them unnecessarily. Don't do things to provoke your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, which exasperating, provoking your children is not the right path to follow. Parental authority involves wise and nurturing guidance that will evoke devotion, affection, and loyalty in return. And that approach to your children should be what a pastor or a minister in the church would exercise toward the body of Christ, that kind of fatherly love that would make sure that everybody is well taken care of. So and as you look at the standard going back to the Old Testament, it actually goes back to where it talks about a father and talks about God the Father being our father. You look at Psalm 103 verse 13. Psalm 103 verse 13, it says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And God the Father is our father in a spiritual sense, and we are to follow his example, which is the perfect example that we can follow. The Lord has compassion on those who fear him, and it's a pattern that we as human fathers are to follow, and it's a good pattern to follow in loving and caring for the church. So he's talking about, Paul is talking not about somebody who's known for being an authoritarian. I think that was our model when we first came in the church, and even earlier than that, but that's not what God's looking for, somebody that runs a tight ship and is always cracking the whip. That's not what God is expecting. He's expecting a compassionate, loving father who will take care of his children, love them, care for them, express compassion for them. And it's something that is very important for somebody to be effective in ruling the church. Because if people note that you are like a loving father, like a loving parent, and that you do care for them, they'll notice that. And that's what God wants us to do in taking care of the church of God. You know, if you go back in our history, you find that, you know, a number of different individuals were basically very tight in the way they ran things, and it wasn't the right approach. And I think it was unfortunately something we had to learn. We had to go through the process of learning how to best take care of the congregation and to do it in a way that follows the example of the Father, our Father in heaven, and the example of Jesus Christ. As it says, that we are to, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, it says, if a man does not know how to rule, which we talked about, or manage his own house, how will he take care of the church? And it's interesting, as you look at take care of, that particular, those three words in English, Paul translates as manage, and he does not mean self-directed or heavy-handed, where it talks about taking care of the congregation. It's making a reference back to Luke chapter 10 and the story of the Good Samaritan. You may not have thought about that instruction, but that's what it's referring back to in Luke chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, where it talks about the Good Samaritan, and the Samaritan found the individual injured along the road, and he took him to an inn, and he gave money and instruction to the innkeeper, and he did this. He didn't have to do it. He could have walked on by like the others did, but he had compassion on the man that he found lying there by the road, and he took him to the innkeeper and gave him money to cover the cost, and said he would be back and cover whatever other cost that came up. So what Paul has in mind for an overseer is that he would serve the congregation on the basis of having love and compassion for the members. He's not to, you know, be overly strict, but to be balanced in the way that he takes care of the congregation. A further instruction that Paul gives in regard to taking care of the flock is the person who's given this responsibility of being an elder or an overseer in the church is he's not to be a novice. So you may have somebody with ability that you can see, but if they're newly converted, new in the church, they're not the people that you want to designate for that responsibility. Because unfortunately, as they come into the church, they're new in the church, then they don't have all of the grounding in the faith to be able to lead the church in an effective way. You know, they can be chosen very quickly, and as a result of that, they can fall into pride, and which, you know, for which that Satan was condemned. And we don't want prideful individuals to have those responsibilities. They need time to develop and to grow and mature. And then you can see them in action and the way they deal with the people, the way they interact with people. And do they interact with them in a loving and compassionate manner? So and as you look at this approach, this was not the approach that was common in Paul's day. Most assuredly, it wasn't the way it was in most societies. The Roman society, you didn't find that love and compassion there for other people. And in a lot of societies, you didn't. Life was pretty brutal, and that's just the way it was. But God is instructing us in a different way to live, a way that is thoughtful and caring and is going to make sure that you truly care for those people who God has entrusted to you. So it goes on, and beginning in chapter 3, verse 8, to talk about deacons. And when it talks about deacons, it's the word there is diakonos, and it means a servant. And these are individuals who are serving in the church. And as you look at the qualities that Paul brings out about the deacons, they're very, very similar qualities. And so he talks about, you know, being reverent, not double-tongued, not given to wine, not greedy for money. But they're individuals that, as you look at them, they hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So they are faithful men, and if you ordain a deaconess, a faithful woman who is come to understand the mystery of the faith, and they do so with a pure conscience. They are what you see. They aren't faking it. They are really, truly seeking to live up to the calling that God has given to them. And it says something important in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, about leaders, whether they're deacons or elders. It may be in the context of a deacon, but the principle applies to anybody that you would ordain or that you would exalt to a position of authority. If in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." So they need to have come into the church, learned the truths of the church, and lived according to those truths, and been faithful to them. And it's something that whoever ordains them would see, and the members of the congregation would see. But they would be tested, and their fruit and their faithfulness is shown by their actions and by their being faithful over time, and their having met tests and having developed a bond with the membership. So it talks about these offices of elder and deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it gives us a lot of information that we can apply in our own lives as Christians. We don't have to necessarily be ordained to an office, but it's still the high standard that we want to strive for. Now, moving on to chapter 3, verse 14, we begin to talk about a great mystery. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he tells Timothy that he hopes to come to him shortly, and that that was his plan, that he would come to him shortly. But he says in verse 15, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and grounder of truth. So he's saying, I want to come to you and be there with you and give you what assistance that I can, but there's a way that you need to conduct yourself in the church, and by your conduct, by your teaching, by your approach to the membership, it's going to ensure that it is God's church and representative of God, and that the church is going to be a pillar that holds everything up, and a ground of truth that people can be sure of. And that's what Timothy was being commissioned with here, to serve the people of Ephesus and to make sure that he conducted himself rightly in the house of God, because it is God's house, and it is to be cared for in a most careful way, because the people that you're caring for are God's people. It is God's house. And it is God's church, and because it is God, then God is associated with truth. He is the author of truth, and the one who has inspired the scriptures, which help to relay the truth to all of us. So we are to conduct ourselves accordingly, according to a right standard in the church, and it goes on here and speaks of Jesus Christ, who is the foundation of the church, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, and without controversy, great is, and he goes on, great is the mystery or the secret which God has revealed to us. And God has revealed this mystery to all of us. And and so we find that he gives us all of these defining characteristics of Christ and the church, and he talks about Christ, and he talks about that Christ, these different qualities that you find in regard to Jesus Christ, and he says it says that Christ was manifested in the flesh right at the beginning, and stresses the real humanity of Jesus. So Jesus came in the flesh. He was God. He was eternal, and he gave up being God and put himself into God's hands, and God dramatically changed him to being a it placed him in Mary's womb, and he was able to live a fleshly life. Just a truly amazing event that is God living in a heavenly realm, but God was willing to come to the earth and do what was needed to be done so that we could be forgiven of our sins. So, as we look at Jesus Christ, we see that the great length that he went to in order to save us. It goes on to say that in regard to Jesus Christ, that he was vindicated by the Spirit. And what does that mean? It's a rather difficult phrase. What does it mean, he was vindicated by the Spirit? Well, there are three different ideas that are put forward. And let's look at those three ideas. It could be any one of them or all three of them, but just look at what people have concluded about this is being vindicated in the Spirit. The first one, it says it may mean that all through his earthly days, Jesus was kept sinless by the power of the Spirit. So as you look at Jesus Christ was is full of the Spirit when he came in the flesh, and Jesus Christ is full of the always been full of the Spirit. He, when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, he's going to be full of the Spirit as well. And that's God working through the Spirit in Jesus Christ is the key to his success. That was the case when he came in the flesh and will be in the world tomorrow. It is the Spirit who gives a man guidance. So that's what gave Christ the guidance he needed. And God gives us his Spirit, and it dwells in us just as it did in Jesus Christ. Our challenge is as that human beings, sadly, we sometimes refuse to follow the guidance of the Spirit. But if we will follow the guidance of the Spirit, then we will, as it says, walk in faith and walk by walk in a way that is pleasing to God. So it was Jesus's perfect submission to the Spirit of God, which kept him on the right path and made sure that he did not sin. A second thought of vindicated in the Spirit is this. It may mean that Jesus's claims were vindicated by the action of the Spirit who dwelt in him. As you look at Jesus was accused by the scribes and Pharisees of effecting cures by the power of the devil. And how did Jesus answer that? Well, he says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, he said, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So basically, he spells out that, you know, you're accusing me of doing this by the Spirit, but if that's true, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the power that was in Jesus was the power of the Spirit, and the mighty acts he performed were the vindication of the tremendous claims which he made. They vindicated him and emphasized the fact that he was the chosen one that God sent into the fleshly realm to affect our salvation. The third point is, it may be that this is a reference to the resurrection. As you think of Jesus Christ, they condemned him and they crucified him as a criminal on the cross. And they you know, he was dead. They took him from the cross and placed him in the tomb. And it was through the power of the Holy Spirit, God used the Spirit, and by the power of the Spirit, he rose again. So as you look at what took place there, the verdict of men was demonstrated to be false. They condemned Christ to death, but he was vindicated as God's Spirit gave him life eternal, raised him up as a spirit being. And as you look at this line about vindicated by the Spirit, no matter how we take the line, its meaning is that the Spirit is the power who proved Jesus to be what he claimed to be. You know, Jesus was the Son of God. He was exactly who he claimed to be. It says the next point that's made in this little section in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, it says, he who was seen by angels. And again, there are three possible meanings. One is it may be a reference to Jesus's life before he came to the earth. Because the angels certainly knew of his existence. They had been created by God and only existed because of God bringing them into being. And it certainly could be a reference to Jesus's life before he came to the earth. A second point is it may be a reference to his life on the earth. And yes, he was on the earth and he lived as a man and experienced human life. And he was always aware of Satan and the demons and their the work that they were doing to try to undermine him. So they were well aware of Jesus Christ and his work on the earth. And the third point is it may connect with the belief of all men in the time of Jesus that the air was full of demonic and angelic powers. And we've talked about this before. As you look at Christ going through Galilee and Judea and Samaria, then as a crowd would gather, he could look out on that crowd or look at people as individuals, and he could see people were under the oppression of Satan as they were influenced by Satan and in other cases possessed by Satan. And he would cast out many demons because the demons were a very serious problem. And we don't see them, don't have the same emphasis on them in our day, but they're still there. Christ saw them. We don't see them, but they're still there. And they are very impactful on the people of this world. So however we take it, it means that the work of Jesus is so tremendous that it was powerful in both on both the earth and in heaven above. He goes on to say in the section of 1 Timothy 3 that he who has been preached among the nations, and we know that as Christ was resurrected, Christ began the preaching of the gospel, and as he was resurrected, then he returned to the Father, then the work of God just continued. It didn't stop the work. He had trained the disciples, and they were ready to go, and they went out and began preaching the gospel and powerfully impacted the world in a way that is unbelievable that in that they could impact the world in the way that they did. Like it says that it was like the world was turned upside down because of their impact. It says that the fifth point is he in whom men have believed all over the world. And, Jesus did not come just to the Jews. Yes, God predicted that he would come in the flesh, that he would be the Messiah would come. And the people of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were looking to that fulfillment. And in God's time, it was fulfilled. But then as Christ was resurrected and raised to God's right hand, a point that God made early on in his dealings with the church was that God was not just going to work with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was going to work with all men because he first of all went to Cornelius. He went later on to other Gentile peoples, and Gentiles and Jews were added to the church. And God is the God of all mankind, because it's God's purpose to save all men, not just the descendants of particular individuals back in the Old Testament. And finally, it says that Christ was taken up into glory, and he was emphatically emphasizing that he was the Christ, that, he was dead, raised from the grave, and finished his mission. And then at the right time, about 40 days after Christ was resurrected, then he was raised to God's right hand. And that's where he sits to this very day. And it is, at God's right hand is where he is at. And we look forward to his coming and his establishment on the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's at God's right hand, and we all look forward to his coming. I mean, that's the point of the feast that we enjoyed, the emphasis on God's kingdom being established. Now let's go on to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And so as you, just to summarize what we've covered in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul goes through the ordination, the need for leaders in the church, and how the qualities that those individuals are to have, and those qualities are essential to anybody that is going to rightly serve the Church of God. Now he moves on to some more difficult things that need to be recognized, and so he begins in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and it's interesting what he says here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now the Spirit. So what Paul is saying here is what he had been given understanding of through God's Spirit. And he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. So he's saying at the end of the age, in essence, that Satan is going to be very influential. It says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. And for all of us who've been around the church for a while, you know, we've seen, especially in the church was a certain size in 1995, and by the end of 1995, the church was much diminished, and the church has continued to diminish little by little, it seems. So have people departed from the faith? True, sadly, they have. And it goes on to say, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And he's saying that they're, that the demonic spirits, the deceiving spirits are out there, and they're going to powerfully influence the church. They're going to lead people astray. That's what their whole purpose is, astray, and to undermine them and to thwart the work of God. So he says that, so the God's Spirit led Paul to understand this and relay it to Paul, Timothy. And you have to conclude that in saying this, Timothy's facing some of these very things, where people are in the Ephesians congregation departing. And you have to realize that in all likelihood that the church there is being impacted by deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And so you see here that Paul is relaying this to them, and it's a very serious thing that the church has had to face over time. And as one commentary said, even though the mystery of godliness has been revealed, and that's mentioned in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, there's going to be a problem with individuals who depart from the faith. And we've all experienced it. It's never a pleasant thing. It's shocking, but it does happen, and has happened more than any of us would have liked. We would prefer to have gone on as we were in fellowship with all of these other people that we've seen leave, and it's extremely disappointing. And sadly, people have been influenced by Satan and the demons, and they have been, and they will be as we come to the close of the age. We go on, and it says, although the prophet intends to utter a warning concerning the future, and that prophet is Paul, yet we know Paul believes the departure from the faith is already something that is active, something that's already going on. And we've all experienced it. We've all seen it happen. And I think that the church, as it originally came into being at Christ's death and resurrection, the church took off and was just growing by leaps and bounds, and relationships were being developed, and the church was bearing much fruit, many people being added to the church. So when these things began to take place in Paul's time, it was a shock. It was a shock to see all of these people who were departing from the faith, all of these people who had come to know the truth, or seemed like they had come to know the truth, and they're all leaving. They're going in a different direction. And so Paul is wanting them to understand this sad fact. But he counters it. He doesn't just talk about bad news here, but it is something that we have to realize is a possibility. And as you look at, it says that people will depart from the truth. And as you look at that word, it's interesting. It basically does not mean that people will necessarily leave, but what it could mean, could also mean, is that people will depart in the sense that they no longer are the same zealous, highly motivated, converted people. They basically just step back, and they're no longer engaged. They're just kind of step back and watching, and they're not fully engaged in the church. And they've been part of the faith, but they're just not fully engaged with participating in the faith. And that's something that is crucial. Why would you just back off and not be fully engaged? And that's If you're not fully engaged, then that's probably you're moving away from it. Maybe you haven't left altogether, but you're not moving in the right direction. As you're fully engaged, then you're moving in the right direction. So we've had, like I said, we've had a great deal of experience with people leaving the church, leaving in ones or twos, leaving in droves, unfortunately, throughout the last 30 years, last 25 years, and it's not been a pleasant experience. It's talking about these in deception, as you look at these deceptions that Satan is going to foist on people. As you look at deception, usually the deception is grounded in truth. It's not just a complete falsehood. When Satan tells Adam and Eve, "You shall not surely die," is there any truth to that? Well, there is, in the sense that you may not die right away, but if you do not repent, you will die in a permanent way. You will be burned up in the lake of fire and cease to exist. So that's what the true death is, the second death. And that's something that, we are subject to unless we stay on the right course. But there's truth to the idea that you don't die right away. You shall not surely die. So yes, that was true as far as it went. But Adam and Eve didn't understand the full picture. When God said, "If you sin, you shall surely die," he meant that ultimate death that would take place in the lake of fire if you did not repent. So it talks about these deceiving spirits. They're basically, talks about in Jude about these wandering spirits, and these spirits were seeking to lead people astray, misleading them. They were deceitful and sowing all sorts of foolish ideas and destructive ideas, which unfortunately draw people in to follow them. It talks about doctrines of demons. These are doctrines that were taught by demons. And the working of these evil spirits is here especially concerned with striking at the true teachings that underlies godliness. For us to be godly, the teachings of the Bible are foundational to our being able to continue in the path that God's laid out before us. And they're seeking to undermine that. And as Paul is talking to Timothy, he's explaining to Timothy some of the challenges he's going to face. And Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. So in all probability, he had to face these issues and to deal with them. And Timothy, who's going to be pastoring the church, is going to have to deal with them as well. And there are serious challenges that are coming. And there were two main ones that Paul in this section of scripture mentions. And one of them is what's called asceticism. And asceticism means self-denial. So you live in a way where you do things that promote you as what you think a Christian should be. So you will not eat meat on Friday. You will do certain things to prove that you're a spiritual person. And so you would deny yourself certain things. You wouldn't eat, it's kind of like a penance type things. You would punish yourself in certain ways or do without in certain ways. And you see that manifested in different religious practices. So you have this asceticism, self-denial, which manifested itself in false ideas about food and marriage, as we'll talk about. And then, and the other one is the other extreme, which is that I can do anything I want, basically. There are no bounds. And so I can either deny myself or I can pursue whatever my heart desires. or my lust desires. And Paul had to deal with these things, and Timothy was going to have to deal with these two ditches that people were falling into. It says, so let's get on to verse 2, and we get more elaboration on what Timothy was going to be facing. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. It says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So it speaks of these people who are trying to convey themselves as spiritual, but in reality, they're not. It's just a facade. It's just an act. So they're hypocrites in the way that they're conducting themselves. And it says that through the approach that they have, they are searing their own consciences with a hot iron. And, and basically they're pursuing a sinful path. And the more you pursue that sinful path, the more hardened you become in that path. The harder it is to leave that path, the harder it is to overcome that sin because you're becoming used to it. It's becoming a habit. It's becoming something that's common, something that doesn't prick your conscience. It says that, and that having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And so people can pursue sin so habitually that their conscience, they no longer have a conscience. They don't feel bad about the things that they're doing that are not in harmony with the scriptures. They're no longer pricked in their heart. So God's Spirit, if it dwelled in them at all, is becoming less and less influential. God's Spirit is being quenched. And if they're not careful, then they will keep trampling upon Christ, being unresponsive to God's Spirit, and eventually their conscience will become seared and they won't feel anything at all. So as they sin, and they should recognize it and repent of it, they aren't impacted by it at all. So he said, you know, basically as you go down this path and your conscience becomes seared, in essence, you become perverted because of the constant violation of your conscience. You become calloused. You built up callous tissue. So we need to keep in mind here that Satan doesn't care why a person departs from the faith. They can depart because they're pursuing a path of proving themselves to be holy and special because of denying themselves. Or you can go in the other ditch and you can be involved in all kinds of terrible things, and it's just another ditch, but you're drawing away from God. And Satan doesn't care how you leave, he just wants you to leave. You know, if you just walk away or you back off, it's the same thing. Satan has accomplished his purpose. And so Satan's goal is to confuse people to the point where they doubt, they stand back, they begin to withdraw, or they are taken in by the various falsehoods and false teachings that Satan and the demons put forward. Let's look at a couple of those false teachings that were problems in the church in Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. There it says, forbidding to marry. So one of the issues had to do with marriage. Forbidding to marry. So as you think about that, forbidding to marry, are there any religious groups that forbid people to marry? And that is an issue. You know, God's take on that is very different. God does not forbid to marry. In fact, he encourages you to marry and to have children and to expand the population of the earth, because God wants many children in his family. But they're forbidding to marry. And that's one of the demonic doctrines that was common in Paul's time, and it still is to this day. It says, and commanding to abstain from food foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So another one of these false doctrines is commanding to abstain from foods. Now, this could manifest itself in different ways. It could be, you can't eat this, you can't eat that. It was a problem as you look at the church in Colossae, where you had these demonic beings that were influencing the church, eat this, don't eat that. And this was part of that whole philosophy that was drawing some in Ephesus. And as you look at, and we'll talk about this more fully here in a second. So Paul in Ephesus is dealing with a combination Jewish and Gentile community. And so you had the Gentiles coming from a certain perspective. They had been impacted by certain philosophies and certain ideas, and they were having to leave those behind, and leaving some of those behind was a struggle. It was not something that they had that was easy for them to do. And you had the Jews from their perspective. They had their background in the scriptures and an understanding of the scriptures. And what was happening was they were bringing some of the things that were not correct into the church. And so Paul is having to counter those things. We have to recognize that when Christianity comes on the scene, people are learning the truth and being converted. And as you look at Satan's efforts to bring about to lead people astray, then he's going to seek to reintroduce ideas into the church that people have left behind and draw them into entertaining them once again and following those paths once again. As you look back to one approach that was used to deceive people in the church was basically to tell us that you no longer had to keep the Sabbath. They told us that it's okay to eat unclean meats, that there's no prohibition about that. They were telling us, you don't have to tithe. You don't have to tithe. It's all given from the heart. There is no specific stipulation that you are to give 10% of your profit to God. That's all something that they injected into the church, and many people saw it as freedom. You know, if we adopt this path, then we're free. We don't have to follow all those rules, not keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and all of those kind of things. But if you look at the track record, where are those people today? They're not following the biblical path, and unfortunately they've gone astray and fallen to the wayside. It speaks of which that of these things which talking about foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And as you look at that word there, which God created, which in this particular case does not refer to foods. It also refers to marriage, which God created to be received with thanksgiving. So God created foods, and God created marriage, and he created them to be recognized as being given by God and rejoiced in. And Paul's point here is that both food and marriage are to be received with thanksgiving because God brought them both into being. So verse 3, as you look at it more carefully, in one of the word that is translated there as meat is the word broma, B-R-O-M-A. And that particular word does not mean meat, it means food. It's speaking of food in general, which God created. It's not speaking specifically of meat. In fact, there's another word that specifically pertains to meat, and that's not the word that is used here. So Paul is talking in verse 3 about foods that God created to be received. But most often people see verse 3 in this way, which is interesting. the doctrine of demons for most people is telling people that you're not to eat that which is unclean. That's the doctrine of demons that is put forward by some people. But that's just as far from the truth as it could possibly be, but it just shows you the boldness of Satan to just completely turn what God says around. So some people see that eating, forbidding to eat certain foods is a doctrine of demons. That is, you're not to eat pork or shellfish and that kind of thing. That's seen as a doctrine of demons when in fact God had designated those things as not to be eaten. And the other things can be eaten because God has designated them for food. It says in verse 4, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving." Now, that's an interesting verse. And the way that it's applied is basically some people have inferred that, yes, God said this is unclean, but if I ask God's blessing on it, then it makes it clean. And I don't think that that can be done. If it's received with thanksgiving, you may be thankful for that pork chop, but God designated you're not to eat that. So you can't make it clean by praying over it. You have no power to do that. The only person that has the power to set things apart in a particular way is God. And God has set things apart and made it clear in the scriptures what we're to eat or not to eat. So God has made all of those things and has given us guidelines in the scriptures. So it can be helpful to remember that the subject is not simply food, but food and marriage as representative of the demonically inspired teachings. And what God created, whether foods or marriage, is good and is not to be cast aside. So God tells you in Genesis 1 that he has designated marriage as a special relationship that is fundamental to his plan and to the family and to the perpetuation of human life on earth. God lays that out very clearly. And as we look at Deuteronomy and Leviticus, he very clearly lays out those foods that we're not to eat, makes it very clear for us. And as you look from Genesis to Exodus, that standard is always there in regard to meats that are clean and unclean. So it says in verse 5, "For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." And what God has created, food and marriage, are sanctified by the word of God. For instance, the tithe is set apart for a specific purpose, but it is God who makes it holy, not man. Men can't make anything holy. Only God can do that. You know, God designated a certain 24-hour period of time as holy. We know it as the Sabbath. God designated certain days throughout the year, the annual Sabbaths, as holy time. We didn't do that. We can't do that. So we can't decide that this next that next Thursday is going to be holy time. We can't do that. We have no power and no right to do so. God has designated what is the time set aside. As you look at marriage and just a consideration about that, marriage is a special relationship that God designated as a special relationship. And so God designated it to be the way that it is and to be a part of human life. And as you begin seeking to do away with marriage, you're basically undermining your society. And you look at society and how it is crumbling today, and one of the basic assaults that Satan has undertaken is on the family. Satan has relentlessly attacked the family, and he has undermined the family, and that's just a very, very serious thing for civilization and the world going on. God's going to thankfully intervene and stop that before it goes to the point that Satan wants it to go. But you see that marriage is under assault, and unfortunately, we are given the responsibility of being faithful in our marriages and to seek to preserve marriage. That's why marriage has such a high standing with God, and it has a high standard with all of us as God's people. So let's go on, and we'll wrap up here shortly. We'll wrap up right now because it's 8:30. Sure. So we'll pick them up next time.
Okay.
So anyway, we'll stop there and pick up next time in the. Hold on just a second, and then I'll finish.
Recording stopped.
So anyway, we'll pick up next time and begin talking about 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, and about some things there in regard to continuing in the faith and being a Christian. So thanks, everybody, for joining us this evening.